Good morning, Vision Christian Fellowship. I'm happy to be with you today, this morning. Thank you to Mary and Sonia for the wonderful worship. Really enjoyed it today. And I'd like to, as we look at the Word of God, turn with you to the passage in 2 Kings chapter 6. And we will look at a story, or rather an incident in the life of Elisha that I felt was very relevant for us today. And I felt the Lord just press it upon my heart. 2 Kings chapter 6. And before we go into this, the backstory is the fact that that Israel or Samaria was being attacked by a huge army, the whole army of the Syrians under King Ben-Hadad. And the Syrians had besieged the city of Samaria, and Samaria was experiencing very, very severe famine. In fact, there is a situation in which two women come to the king, and the king is heartbroken because of the fact that there was such starvation that they had agreed, these two women, that they would eat each other's baby. And after one had eaten the other's baby, the other refused to give her baby to the other woman to be eaten. And that was poignant about how bad the situation is. And so the king is completely distraught. He's completely hopeless. And he's blaming God, of course. And in this situation, in chapter 6, you find that he is so unhappy, so mad, that he comes to Elisha because he somehow blames Elisha as a prophet because of the famine. So the famine could have been, it looks like, not just a matter of the famine from the besieging of the Syrian army, but actually it was going on a larger, more macro scale as well. And so Elisha is sitting in his house as we enter into this story. And so let's have a look at this from verse 30 of chapter 6, 2 Kings. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now, since he was walking in the city wall, the people could see that he had sackcloth on his body and underneath. It's a symbol of complete distraught despair and hopelessness. Okay, it's basically saying, I can't do anything. I am absolutely powerless to solve this problem. And he said, verse 31, so may God do to me and more if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, stays on his shoulders today. And so he dispatched a man from his presence. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house. We've seen in past Sundays that Elisha often operates from a closed room. Yeah. And it is in this place where revelation comes to Elisha. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And before the messenger came, Elisha said to the elders, are you aware that this murderer has sent someone to take off my head? So he knows God's given him revelation in this closed room. And when the messenger comes, see that you shut the door and hold it closed against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the king came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. This trouble is from the Lord. Not from the Syrians, not from the weather, not from the climate, but from the Lord. Why should I hope in the Lord any longer? And I'd like to stop here for a little bit, because in these two sentences, some of our own issues may be named. The whole idea that this trouble that he's in, that the nation is in, is from the Lord. And because of the fact that God is the one, he thinks, that has brought this trouble upon the nation, upon him, he has come to a place where he says, why should I hope in the Lord anymore? If God be for us, who can be against us? But if God be against us, who can be for us? That kind of logic. And I'd like to deal with this today, because I feel that there is a way in which we as a company of God's people have still resident in ourselves, in our heart, a certain lie what W.H. Auden calls a resonant lie, a resonant lie, a lie that resonates with us. And the lie is basically this, that God actually is out to get us. That somehow there is a dichotomy, there's a split between God's goodness and God's capriciousness, God's badness. And it is in situations where we are on the edge of disaster that this narrative comes out. It surfaces in all of our lives because of the fall. This is something that is broken. It's a distortion in our soul that's there. But I feel that this is an important thing because this distortion in the soul affects a lot of what we do, how we react, and how we cope with situations. It is this lie in the soul that that controls us to a large extent, especially when things go wrong. The sense that I will never ever get married. I will never ever be successful. I will never ever get out of prison. I will never ever get out of this addiction. I will never, never get out of this the series of tragedies that I've been having. I will never ever be happy. I will never ever get out of the prison that I'm in. And I want to say to you that God is wanting to address this morning. And I got to tell you that I, for a long time, had this resonant lie that, Plato calls it the lie at the bottom of the heart. It just floats there in our heart. And it comes up when we are facing catastrophes or at the edge of a tremendous disaster. Many of you know that in November 1989, I was driving home from a campaign, an evangelistic campaign with Reinhard Bonnke, and I had been involved in charge of the counselors in this citywide campaign. And in this campaign, there were a lot of people who brought in demonic spirits, and we cast out a lot of demons out of literally almost 100 people who were in this campaign. And somehow I was feeling feverish, and I was not feeling very well. And as I drove home after around 12:30, as I was driving home, I fell asleep on the wheel. And as I fell asleep on the wheel, my foot went straight down, leaden upon the accelerator. And I crashed, accelerating into a stationary crane. The whole top of the car was shorn off. And I broke my leg. The glass from my glasses, those days we had glass in glasses, that hence we call them glasses, shattered and split open my eyes. My left eye jutted out of the socket. The left eye was filled with glass. My nose had to be reattached later on. I had many, many stitches later on. I broke my right femur. And in that place, I was completely compacted and crunched behind the wheel that had broken on my sternum. And as I was lying there completely blind and completely unable to move, two people had come in and tried to steal my wallet and open the door. And just as they were about to do that, some people came and drove them off. But just before that happened, the Lord spoke to me something that would change my view of God's hand in disasters. It would change my view that God would bring disasters upon us, that it was God's will for us to suffer in that way. I heard the Lord speak to me in a not quite audible voice, but a very, very clear thing. If there's such a thing as something as a word or a voice that's clearer than an audible voice, I experienced that. And I just felt the Lord just saying, don't worry, I will get you out of this, and I will bring you into my, and I will show you my glory. And I knew for that moment that it wasn't the Lord who was actually bringing this about, but it's the Lord who was going to rescue me. I want to put it to you that this is exactly what God does. And just as these two other guys, these good guys, chased away these other two bad guys from my car, they immediately somehow managed to extricate me out of my car and rush me to the accident and emergency ward in the university hospital. It took them about 20 minutes to get there. And when they got there, the people were just horrified to see that they had to do a quick emergency surgery. The doctor had to patch up my face and told me that I will never be able to see again out of both my eyes. He said, "You are completely blind. You will not be able to do this. We'll try to do the best that we can. We are going to try to get you admitted so that you can have more surgery." And they did a quick work on my face. And it was, I could see panic in the accident and emergency. People were speaking. They didn't realize that I was quite conscious. And they were saying, "Oh, this is terrible. It's so ugly." And then I remember them attaching my nose back onto my face. And as they were talking about it, I could sense the Lord like a cool presence, a coolness that was coming over my face, almost like protecting me. And I felt the Lord saying, "Do not worry, don't listen to them. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to heal you." I sent word to my parents and to the rest of the church to actually pray and all that had happened, and they started praying. But I remember that after that, when they finished the surgery, there was so much to be done, and immediately they were able to get together a plastic surgeon, a neurosurgeon, an orthopedic surgeon to work on me. I had no anesthesia. All I had was just the strength and the coolness of the Lord. And I could sense the presence of the Lord just bringing me out. During that time, I was admitted in the university hospital. And immediately the three doctors got me out and we had surgery. It was 17 hours. And the amazing thing was that God touched the heart of the top plastic surgeon, a Hindu, who had just himself come out of open heart surgery, and he had not done any surgeries at all because he was on rest. And his heart was moved to help me because he knew one of the doctors that was helping, and he came and he stood for 17 hours working 232 subcuticular stitches on my face. And at the end of it, he later said, "You know, God is with you." The orthopedic surgeon worked on my femur, and there was also an eye surgeon who worked on my eyes. But the amazing thing was this: during all this time, there was one who felt closer to me than all the doctors, all the nurses, and even the pain. There was someone who slipped in on the inside of all these external situations and led me through. And I remember, and I've shared this with you, so I'm going to beg your indulgence. So I'm going to repeat this for those who have not heard this. I remember at that time, while the surgery was going on, and they had been working on me, I remember just during the accident and emergency ward encounter. Suddenly, I could see. And I shouted out, "Praise the Lord, I can see." And the surgeon, the doctor at that time, this was before I actually had the actual major 17-hour surgery, she said, "No way, you can't see. Your eyes are blind. You should see your eyes. Your left eye is out of the socket, and your right eye is completely filled with glass. There's no way you can see." I said, "Praise God, I can see. I can see." And she was stunned by that. And she says, "Are you sure you can see? There's no way you can see." I said, "I can see." And she asked me to count the number of fingers. And I could count the number of fingers. There were four fingers that she put in front of me. And I could tell her, "The Lord is healing me." Well, she was completely stunned. And after that, I was, brought to the ward. And in this situation, I saw God's hand upon my life. But there was more that he was doing. He was going to lead me out. He's the one who rescues me. And I knew for sure that God was against the works of the devil, that the devil had tried to destroy me, because I knew that I, as even as I could hear the word of the Lord speaking to me, comforting me and saying, don't worry, I'm going to lead you out. I could sense also the devil's rasping voice. And I could hear the voice of the devil was loud. You know, the voice of the devil is louder than the voice of the Lord. But the voice of the Lord is more powerful. And if you only listen to loud noises, the noises that get your immediate attention, you will miss the voice of power. And the devil was saying, so you think God is good, I'm going to destroy you. And that kept on going. And while that was happening, I could hear the voice of the Lord that was softer, not audible, but real. And it was in this place I could see that the Lord was not the one who actually caused this to happen. While I was blindfolded, I was warded in the Asunta Hospital, a Catholic hospital, I found that God actually switched me into a different realm, a different dimension. I could not see because they had put the blindfolds over me. And even though I believed that God had healed me, they felt that after the surgery, the 17-hour surgery, I should actually have the blindfold. So I had blindfold on for about, several weeks, I think at least 3 weeks or so. And during that time, while I was blindfolded in bed, I could not see. But the Lord was training my sense, my spiritual senses, my spirit, to see things in the dark. And I remember during those times, people would come and visit me. And I had, I must have had over 100 visitors during that period of time. And I remember during those times, people would come and they'll feel so sorry for me because they could see the state I was in, but I was completely at peace. I was completely at lying down flat on the bed and with my eyes closed, the eye band upon me. And then the Lord would give me words, and the Lord would give me words of knowledge for them. And they would come in and I would minister to them. And always they would go back and says, we came to minister to you, but we got ministered to ourselves. I found many times the Lord would give me words from scriptures. They would come in, and then as they would come in, I would sense the Lord putting Psalm 63 in my mind. And I would tell them, as they came in, I would say, I feel the Lord gave me this word for you, or that word. I think I did that about over 100 times with different people who knew me, people who didn't know me. And I remember that during that time, God began to make that place around the bed of my hospital bed, a place in which a lot of healing took place. One time, two pastors of the two very large churches had come, and they were not getting along with one another, and they were not on talking terms to each other. And for some reason, both of them came at the same time, and both of them look at each other, and I spoke to them. And you know, when I was in this situation, my flesh was completely gone. I mean, it was like in tatters, right? Completely in tatters. And I was there flat on my back, but my whole focus was on the Lord. And the Lord in that place, without any distraction, was just speaking to me and speaking to me. And the Lord gave me words to speak to them. And at the end of our time together, we prayed together and they reconciled together over my bed. I remember one time I was asking the Lord to speak to me about what the meaning of all this was. And my mom was in the room with me. And I was, of course, with my eyes still unable to see. But just standing, it was just lying there before the Lord. And the Lord said, gave me an impression, Psalm 66. And I said to my mom who was there, I said, Mom, can you read to me Psalm 66? And she read Psalm 66. And Psalm 66 talks about how we have been brought in under the net. And we have been put into destruction. But the Lord has led us out into a large place. And the Lord began to speak to me from there that he's bringing me into a large place. It was one of the most powerful experiences I had experienced up to that time. And it was in this place that I began to realize that the Lord is the one who does not bring calamity upon us. The Lord answer you in the day of trouble, the psalmist says. Send help from the sanctuary. I want to tell you that the lie of the enemy that you have been brought into disaster because of the Lord must be eradicated and it must be healed. And God's wanting to do that today. James chapter 1, verse 13 to 14 speaks about the fact that God is not the one who tempts us, who brings evil upon us. Psalm 84 speaks about the fact that God, that no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 68 speaks about the fact that he brings the prisoners out of prison. And so I want to put it to you that it actually we have to demolish and to completely set aside the lie that is in our heart that God actually is the one that brings this disaster. And so the king has somehow been molded by this lie. He's been molded by it, and I'm going to suggest to you that it is what it has a lot to do with the captain upon whose arm he was leaning. Okay, the trouble is from the Lord. This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I hope in the Lord any longer? And there are some of us who are here who are asking the same question. Is there any basis for me to hope in the Lord anymore? Perhaps your job has been lost. Perhaps there has been a divorce in your marriage, in your family, and you don't see how life can start again. I've seen so many people, because on account of a divorce, they have not ever been able to pick themselves up. As a man that I knew was a very well-known professor in the University of Wisconsin, who actually was involved in very big productions. He was a professor of theater, and after his divorce, he could never pick himself up. He ended up dying as a homeless man. And I want to put it to you that actually this, because of this lie in our heart, it can color so much of our decisions. It causes us to think in depressed ways, and it causes our planning to be somehow colored by that. And as a result of that, some of us can come to a place in which we feel that there is no hope, that we should not hope in God, because hoping in God is painful. It is disappointing. And so he said, why should I hope in Yahweh any longer? Today's message has to do with the fact that God leads us out. He rescues us out of such situations. He rescues us. The trajectory of the Lord is not to bring us into disaster, but to bring us out of disaster. It is to bring us out of prison. And I want to put it to you that if God can raise us up as a church that understands this so much, you can take any person who's in prison, any person who has been oppressed, any person that has been so deeply wounded and is stuck in that situation, and walk with that person out of prison. Because the natural and God-given, God-willed desire is for every single person to see God walking them out of calamity, out of prison, out of their state. And if God can cause us as a church to understand deeply this thing, we will find that every situation, every person that is hopeless, you and I can become instruments in which God can actually walk people out, individual people out of this situation. Okay, let's have a look at this. And it comes to, they come to Elisha. And verse 1 of chapter 7, Elisha is there in the house, and immediately he, some people will say conveniently, but actually something of God takes place. Verse 1, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of choice meal shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Is that just a convenient word? Was he just making it up? No, actually this was the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was so powerful that actually this was going on. Hear the word of the Lord. Right there, as the king is at the door, right at that split second, the word of the Lord comes to Elisha. Hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, a measure of choice meal shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. That means the prices will go down to normal. Suddenly, it will go down to normal. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, even if the Lord were to make windows in the sky, could such a thing happen? And Elijah says to him, he gets really serious, you shall see it with your own eyes. He says to the captain, upon whose arm the king is leaning, you shall not eat from it. Let's stop here for a little bit. A few days ago, Kaylin, as she often does, comes to me and says, Daddy, what's the word of the Lord for me? Have you prayed for me and you got a word for me or not? And immediately I said, Psalm 68. And she looked very calm, but she told me, you know what? That was the word the Lord gave me for my devotions today. Psalm 68. And I think about this. And the Lord tells us that we are supposed to be instant in season and out of season. To have a word in season. Isaiah chapter 50. To speak to the weary. You know, Kaylin, of course, she's getting ready for the MCAT. It's coming up in about 1 week. And in our family, we're constantly asking, what's the word of the Lord? What's the word that you have? And my children often, sometimes ask me, what's the word of the Lord? You'll ask each other. And the amazing thing in our family is this, because all of them are able to hear from God in their devotions and they are committed to their devotions. They're constantly hearing words for each other. And these words are confirmed by words that the one that is listening to that word has received. So it's a really very fun thing that we have in our family. We're constantly confirming words and getting the similar words for one another. But I want to put it to you that actually there is a way in which that whole burden of negative narrative can be met by a word that is stronger than that negative narrative. And that has to do with the word of the Lord. Right on time. The word of the Lord in season. And let's have a look at this. There is a way in which the word of the Lord became so powerful that when God spoke that word through Elisha, right? Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of choice meal shall be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. As that word went forth, that word that was of God, the voice of God, was so powerful that it went to work to effect what it said. The word of God does not return to him void, but it actually accomplishes that for which it has been sent. I'm not talking about texts. The Bible says in the Psalms that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It doesn't say the text of the Lord breaks the cedars, but the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is the word of God, but spoken personally. And sometimes we call it the Rhema word. This Rhema word is not necessarily louder than all the others. It doesn't come from the thoughts that we have already resident in our mind. They are a word that is manifest by the word voice. And so the Hebrews understand the concept of the bat called the daughter of the voice. The voice being the personal, spoken in time word. That is powerful. It will break the cedars. It is more powerful than the whole Syrian army. And as that word was spoken, what God did was he behind the scenes, he caused the Syrian army to hear noises of chariots and all that. And they thought that the Israelites had hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to come and bring reinforcements to them. And immediately they ran and they went into a panic and they ran away. That voice of the Lord upon the righteous was a voice that supported them and broke through for them. Upon the unrighteous, it became a darkness and confusion. And that is why the voice of the Lord, like the light of the Lord, is something that is more than just data. It is personal. It is powerful. It can destroy you if you are not in the right place. It can deliver you if you humble yourself before it. The voice of the Lord It's not the text of the law necessarily. It is the voice that God speaks to us personally. Now, what happened is that when that voice came out, it came right at the right time. But Elisha had to be a person who was indwelling the presence of God all the time. So much so that at any moment, whenever the word was needed, he was ready to speak it, even in the split second that he needed to hear from God. And I was amazed that even with in my own little situation with Kaylin, the Lord would give me that word, just that, just in that split second when she asked me for a word. And that word was exactly the word that she got in devotion. This is something God wants to do for us. We as a church are built upon the fact that God speaks. And God is raising you and I up to be on time, in season, with a word that will break the cedars, that will break anxiety, break fears, and cause things to be deposited in the real world. Praise God. Praise God. Now, I want you to look at another paradigm, and that paradigm is seen in the captain of the Lord of Hosts. And the captain of the Lord of Hosts, upon whom the king had been leaning his hand, that would signify a counselor, a sort of an assistant. Naaman was one of those who the king of Syria would be said to lean upon his hand. This was the captain of the guard. And the king had been leaning upon his hand. What does it mean, figuratively or metaphorically, to lean on such a hand? You know, the word that this captain of the Lord of Hosts used for windows, even if the windows of heaven, is a word that's actually a phrase that appears in Rosh Shamra, those famous manuscripts, in which tablets that actually speak about plans for the temple of Baal. And the temple of Baal had these windows on the top of the roof. And the exact phrase is used here that's found in a few of these manuscripts that refer to this window that is put at the top of the temple. So the temple on its roof had a window, and it's called the Aruvot. And this Aruvot is actually supposed to be not just a window, but it is a window that brings forth fertility to the land in Baal worship. And so what we have to understand here is that the captain is actually very influenced by Baal worship. And so when he says that even if the windows of heaven, the Arabot, are open, there would not be enough grain to actually come forth. Let me just make sure I quote this to you right. Even if the Lord were to make a windows in the sky, could such a thing happen? Now, the king is tending to lean upon that kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of the best technology, of the best powers that exist at that time, Baal worship. And the captain, who should have known better, the king should have known better, was leaning on Baal. He was leaning on the best technology, the best knowledge that the world had. And the king was leaning on the captain as well. So what the captain is basically saying is this: to the best of our ability, our best of our technology, and our best of our strategies, there is no way that we can get out of this situation. Even God can't do this for us. And the king is leaning on this kind of wisdom. It's the wisdom that is not wisdom that came from the Lord personally speaking, as with Elisha, but it's a wisdom that comes from technology and data. Or I should say data. It is a wisdom that comes from the world, and it is a wisdom that we have here in these days, because lots of people are hopeless because they are leaning on the false optimism of the world as well as the hopeless pessimism of the world. We just keep on going from one way to another. And what we have done is that we have taken data. We take information and immediately process it and make our decisions based upon that data. But that data is not actually something you can lean upon. One day, We feel great about humanity, great about the fact that we can be trusted, and we make laws based upon the fact that humankind is by nature good-natured. And then another day, the pendulum swings to the other extreme, and we find that we have to do draconian laws because of the fact that human nature is essentially evil. I want to put it to you that actually, neither of these philosophies upon which we lean are reliable. They will actually cause the resonant lie in your heart to be expanded. And I want to put it to you that actually, most of the things that we are leaning upon have to do with salvation without God. Without God, we can make it by ourselves. That is what progressivism is about. Progressivism is about the fact that we didn't start with an absolute God. We start with something that is evolving and evolving and evolving and evolving. There are no absolutes to start with. Even truth is not absolute because of the fact that it is what we make out of it. My problem with the kind of thinking that we have nowadays is this: there is neither right nor wrong. These are the ways in which we lean upon our own understanding, we lean upon our own rationality and our own philosophy to such an extent that there is no check. There is no one outside of our intellectual system to bring judgment to our very own thought. And so what happens is this: we begin to find that our intuitions and our instincts, our intellectual instincts and our spiritual instincts begin to be messed up because of the fact that at the base of it, we believe that change can only come without God, by our own self. It is this that causes us to have a lot of faith in systems and structures. And when the structures cannot deliver for us, we believe that unless the structures change, there can be no work of God done. And you're held to ransom. I want to put it to you that actually, God has a lot that he can do. And he has power. And he has a word to speak that can break the cedars. And this is something that the Church of God had to experience even under Roman time. They had to experience that the kingdom of God was enough to change situations radically. And they had to lean upon God. And how does that happen? I said already that Elisha, was someone who had lived in a dynamic that was filled, rich with personal relationship and fellowship with God. Turn with me to Psalm 91. It's been striking me though, these days. I remember that when the COVID-19 pandemic began to spread around, I would look up YouTube and I find that there will be many, many people talking about Psalm 91. Psalm 91, the Lord will actually cause that us to be protected. You who dwell in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. People are talking about that. I'm not hearing too much today, these days, about Psalm 91. And I wonder why. I wonder why we are not believing in Psalm 91 anymore. Is it because of the fact that 2.1 million cases of COVID-19 have already been reported in the U.S.? That there have been 117,200 deaths. There have been 1,568 new cases in L.A., City County just yesterday. I wonder whether it's because of the fact that we look at Psalm 91 and we find that Psalm 91 isn't really something that will guarantee us or give us a free pass from COVID-19. I wonder whether it's because we have experienced so much suffering and so much tragedy that we can't know what to do with Psalm 91 anymore. Is Psalm 91 one of those broken promises of God? Or is it something that we can actually be empowered by and transformed by? And I want to use Psalm 91 to speak about something of a different dynamic that's opposite to leaning on the captain's arm. Psalm 91 speaks about a God who speaks personally to us. Let's have a little read of it, okay? Let's read it from verse 1. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I think I'm using the NRSV, but I like the other translations. We tend to translate live as dwell. You who dwell in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. Now, what is it saying? It's saying that when you dwell under the shelter of the Most High, He will be your fortress and your refuge. There is a protection that God is affording us. For He will dwell, deliver you from the snare of the fowler, verse 3, and from the deadly pestilence. Really? Really? What about those 2.1 million? Is the Bible true? Or is the data true? Now, the captain would say the data is true. The Bible is not. The Word of God is not. Our technology will not even allow it. Face the facts. But Psalm 91 is resilient. It says, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear, verse 5, the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. Just think about it. What do we do with a Psalm 91 like this? It's inconvenient that Psalm 91 would say something so bold, so absolute, in the face of 2.1 million cases. What do you do with Psalm 91? Tell me. I think many people are saying, well, I guess not. I guess it isn't true. I would put it to you that actually the Word of God is always spoken in a personal way. What does that mean? Psalm 91 is not spoken as a general fact or an abstraction that's supposed to be plucked on by anybody, any anonymous person. It's not a statement of a fact that is depersonalized and it's general out there in the universe. I want to put it to you that Psalm 91 is a personal speaking of God to you and me. And what He's saying is that if you dwell in me, things will happen. I want to put it to you that every promise of God, every word of God is a word that is spoken personally to you. And in order for you and I to experience that word, you cannot think of the word in the same way as you think of data or statistics, or even things that you read in the book. God is the only one who is infinite. He can speak to a billion people all at once and still be more personal to every single one of those billion people with every kind of difference that we have. Only God can speak that way. So that when He speaks words and makes pronouncements, He's not making general pronouncements like we do. When he talks about the world, he doesn't mean just the world as an abstraction. He means you. So that when he says that a thousand will fall on one side and another, he's saying you. There is a way in which if you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, there will be some way in which this word will take root in you and begin to be indwelt and begin to grow and become a personal reality in your life. You cannot read the Bible unless you read it as a word from someone who has the ability to speak to you intensely, infinitely, personally. And so Psalm 91 is not a pronouncement of what is. It is a pronouncement of the fact that God wants to bring us into relationship with Him and to cause us to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And dwelling involves a peculiar kind of relationship. To dwell is a peculiar kind of relationship. And if you think that Psalm 91 is talking about flat facts and you don't get what dwelling is, you miss the whole dynamic of how this actually becomes a reality in your life. Because dwelling is similar to the word indwelling. If you indwell the Lord, Not just take the words and indwells the arm of the captain, or indwell the data, but you indwell the Lord. What happens is that the Lord becomes the one who will guide you. The word indwell was actually very, very well described by Leslie Newbegin when he used the term a scope, and he used the analogy of a scope when I was some years ago, I went for a colonoscopy. What they did was that they put a scope, which was a camera, into my intestines, and they were able to see what was going on in the intestines by indwelling the scope, by indwelling that camera. You see what I'm saying? So when you indwell the camera, you do not look at what's going on outside the camera. The camera becomes your eyes. You are led by the camera. Nowadays, in our cars, we have rear backup cameras at the back. And I depend upon them now completely. They are better than me seeing the rear view window with my own physical eyes. Because my physical eyes only see a certain amount. And sometimes what I see is dependent upon the stretchability of my back, my spine, all that kind of stuff. And sometimes it's not that flexible. And there was a time in which, when I was backing up in this car that I have, I would see that, but it was not a habit for me to use that. So in spite of the fact that there was this very, very accurate rear view window that actually would even mark out distances, and there were yellow lines and red lines that would help me to park. It was so amazing. I would still be turning back and looking at it raw from my eyes. And one time I was backing out of a car park, and I looked back to back, and I didn't see a car that was coming, and I almost crashed into that car. And then I looked at the camera, and I realized the rear view camera. And I could see that in the rear view camera, the presence of that car, the coming of that car, was so clear. I would have seen it. Now, it's taken me a while to actually get used to that camera, because I'm not used to indwelling that camera. I was not used to letting that camera be my eyes. That camera is so much better. It is broader. It can see things that I would not be able to see, even if I was facing the back. That's indwelling. To indwell means to commit your sight to that instrument. To indwell God means to commit all your knowledge, all your time, and all your view, your vision, to Him. I've shared this before. One of the reasons why some people believe that John Kennedy Jr., who drove a private plane out in the night around 8 o'clock, leaving New York Harbor, crashed into the sea, was because of the fact that at night the night sky and the ground look exactly the same. And one of the pilot instructors said it's probably because he wasn't looking at his instruments. He wasn't indwelling his instruments. He was allowing his own naked sight to guide him. And I want to put it to you that actually when God speaks a word, He speaks it personally to you. And when He gives you a promise, He gives you a promise of liberty. When He says He will take you, He will lead you out of prison, He's saying, I want to lead you and guide you, and you must use me as your scope. You have to indwell personally my love for you. Because you're going to hear a lot of things out there, and the data is going to be confusing. And this doesn't mean that you ignore the data or ignore plain knowledge or logic even, but you have to indwell. You have to have your mind on me. In your prayer, you got to be praying to me, not just praying up yourself so that you feel better. You have to pray to me and you be in me. And that's why Jesus said, all the promises of God come to us only insofar as we are in Him. They're not just promises that are stated out there externally as generalized, abstract truths which we can just pluck from. No, they are spoken personally. And in order for us to experience what Elisha was experiencing, and not experiencing and not what the king was experiencing. We have to learn how to indwell the Word of God. So when the Word of God comes, when God speaks to us, and that is why we always talk about hearing the voice of God, what God gives us is something to indwell. And as God gives us that Word, Psalm 91, can you imagine that? You who dwell in the shelter of the Most High, you will see my refuge and my fortress. What's going to happen is this. You're going to take it personally and you're saying, Lord, you are my fortress. I'm going to stay there and my heart is going to be upon you. I'm going to do my work. I'm going to do all the things that I need to do, but I'm going to do it from that base, I'm going to set my heart towards you. Even my prayer, even my worship, I'm going to worship to you rather than worship so that I can get things from you. And so what God is saying in promises is that these promises are invitations to enter into a place in which you are cut out from the captain's arm. And you're cut into God, so much so that there's an indwelling. This takes getting used to. It takes understanding that when God speaks a word, it's not just words. It takes us understanding that God has a journey of freedom for every single person that we are concerned about. In fact, VCF is so much based upon lives of people who have been transformed miraculously. Not people who came and took words and began to aspire to words and aspire to values, which are fine. But it is because of the fact that God did a miraculous work and broke into people. So when you look at people that are in our church, you will be able to tell about stories in which God did more than just what words could do. Ministry has to be that. Ministry cannot just be just caring for people in a human way. That's all good. That's basic. That's basic to us. If you're not doing that, then there's something wrong. But there must be something in which we have hope for the hopeless, for those who are not free, in which we can say, you walk with me, I'll walk with you, and you will be free. And I will promise you that we will pray, and we will hear from God, and God will teach us how to go differently than we went, and He will cause miracles to happen along the way. I want to say that God has called us to justice. And this justice is concrete. It is personal, just like God is. It is not something that is abstract, but it has to do with individual lives experiencing somebody with the Holy Spirit, walking them through and seeing the miracle happening and seeing the guidance of the Lord. No, don't go here, go there. I know most people say go here, but I'm telling you go there. And each one of them, every one by one will experience God coming in a personal way. You cannot treat the Bible as just some information. It is informational. You can't treat the Bible as something that is factual. It is factual. More importantly, the voice of the Lord that breaks the cedars is the voice that actually can take us and lead us. And what was happening was Elisha was leading the king and leading the captain. And at some point there was a break because the captain was saying, no, it's not going to work. It is impossible. Whatever optimism he had before now had swung to absolute hopeless pessimism. And Elijah opened up a proper way, right on time, based upon the word of the Lord that broke the cedars. And true enough, four lepers just outside the gates of the city were desperate enough to say, well, let's just desert to the Arameans because if we stay here, we'll die. If we go there and they kill us, we'll die anyway. So we might as well go. And they went and found that the word of God, the effects of the word of God from Elisha's mouth had broken the cedars and scattered the Arameans. And they were good enough to be able to say, let's go back and tell the king about this. When they came, the king stationed the captain at the gate of the city, and people rushed in, rushed out, and they trampled upon the captain. On two occasions, the writer of 2 Kings says, and just to rub it in, the captain upon whom the king's arm leaned, upon whose arm the king leaned, just to rub it in. And I want to put it to you that actually God has more for us. If I can leave something to us that will make a huge difference, is the fact that The Bible is not spoken as abstract words, but personal, spoken to you, meant to be embodied. What it means is this: when I pray to God and I capture this word like Mary and make it precious in my own heart, I relate to the God who has spoken this word. I speak to Him. I don't speak just about things that I'm concerned so that I can get His help. No, I indwell Him. That means I'm before Him. And my prayer is to Him. Not about other things so that He can help, but to Him. So when I wake up in the morning, what I want to do is to be able to speak to Him. Not pray about things only, but to pray to Him. When that happens, I indwell Him. I'm face to face with Him. And in some ways, without the presence of other things. So that our praise to Him is praise that is for Him. And this means the cross, because when we praise Him, most of the time we are praising Him insofar as He has helped us or we have benefit from His goodness. And so we thank Him and we praise Him and we worship Him so that we can break the atmosphere or could do all these kind of things so that we will be benefiting from it. I want to put it to you that when we praise Him for Him. That's how you relate to someone. You do not relate to someone because that person can do something good for you or just because you are thankful for that person. That's good. All those are good and there's a place for it. But to firstly be able to indwell God, you have to relate to God in such a way that you relate to God in Himself and for Himself. So you praise Him about things that have nothing to do with your benefit. And that's what I love about worship when Mary was leading us. When she prays, she has a long list of things that she praises God about. I like that. Many people, when they praise God, they run out of things to say. Because their minds have been so much on themselves, they can only talk about things that they can feel insofar as they are connected with them. But I want to put it to you that actually what God has for us is more than that. To be able to indwell Him means to be able to die into Him. He is the rock of ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee in such a way that my own issues, the things that I'm concerned about, I put to the side first. Because I know that He will care for those things more than I can. But I'm wanting to relate to God. And to indwell God is to have my whole focus upon Him. Do you know that there are so many wonderful things about God that we tend not to know about because we're not paying attention to those things, because our attention is only in relation to God, in relation to ourselves. And insofar as that is true, we are incurious about God. We are not worshipful. But worship is the cross. We die to ourselves and we say, God, it's about You. It's not about how You bless me, although that is so much a part of our thanksgiving. And that is an important thing. We enter into His gate with thanksgiving. But at a certain point, have you come to this place in which in your worship, in your praise, you're just talking about God and you're just caught up with His beauty and His loveliness, how His love is so great, quite apart from the love that you feel from Him? Have you come to places in your worship in which you can admire God for things that have not necessarily any connection with your benefit, dwelling in the presence of God? So first thing I want to put to you is to be habituated to the voice of God by relating to God, not through the indirect benefits that will be given to us, but to Him. Secondly, I want to say, application. Pray for one person. Somebody who you know is burdened. You can talk about all the things about ministry and all that, but if you are not fixing on one person and have not seen yourself, seen that person come out of imprisonment and out of the miry clay into a place where he's delivered, transformed, she's changed, and she begins to prosper and is transformed, you do not know. You do not know the justice of God. You can talk about things and you can do all kinds of things, But how about one? How about one? And I want to put it to you that God has this anointing for you. Because what he speaks to you and what he speaks to the world is something that is so powerful. So Isaiah 61, Jesus proclaimed and inaugurated the new day in which every day will be the day of Jubilee. That means, brothers and sisters, that he is inaugurating the day in which, because of his sacrifice on this cross, because of his unspeakable suffering, he paid the price for every person who's oppressed to experience full freedom. Full freedom, you know. Does that mean, do you know what that means? That means that you cannot look at a person that has not been suffered for by Jesus personally. Not just abstractly. Personally, so much so that his blood was shed for that person. Personally. Not abstractly. Personally, not generally. Personally. So that they can experience freedom. Edwin Muir says that the word made flesh has become, as here in the church, being made word again. What he's saying is this: we have taken the word of God that was made flesh, that suffered real flesh, real suffering for all those who are oppressed, and then we made it word again. Words, 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 words. Nothing much more than words, as C.S. Lewis says. Words going to war against other words. I want to put it to you that as a church, we are called to actually see that the day of Jubilee has come, the year of Jubilee has come. You know what that means? That Christ, because of his sacrifice, has made it such that everybody can be free. And he will lead people out of prison. And he will lead by the Holy Spirit people out of prison. You have a word. You have a promise. You have a power that is in you, and we have that. That is not in the structures, not in the police department. Heck is no, not in the courts. Not in the power of politicians, not in the political parties, but it's in God. Nobody died for these people the way that he did. And I want to put it to you that if you are not experiencing that, God has that for you. It's not to condemn anyone. It's to tell you, here, he already paid the price for it. The feast is now open for all of us. And God calls us to indwell him. And indwell him so that as we are indwelling him, we live alongside people. Find someone. If you're not someone, find someone. I don't know what to say. I say, that person is nearby. And God can use us in a mighty way. And as that happened, Elijah was able to take them on a path from the brink of despair into God. Praise God. Two things. Indwell God. Praise him for himself. Spend time with him. Secondly, find someone. Let us pray. There are some of us who are in different situations of near calamity. You felt you've lost hope. And perhaps you felt that God has put evil upon you. I want to say to you that is a lie. That God never intended evil for you. And he does not intend for you to have calamity and that your life will fall apart. He's the one who's here to save you. He paid by his blood that you will not be oppressed. I want to put it to you that Jesus' love for you is so great that even if it was just you in the earth who had sinned greatly and who are in trouble, he would have died for you. Because his death was an infinite death, a death for every single one. That means your sin, my sin, your oppression was put upon him fully. Fully. And you do not need to pay the price and to pay the punishment for all your wrongs. I know what it is when I had my accident to think of how many reasons I could legitimately think of why God would punish me like this. And then I realized in the cross, Christ took punishment for himself. And that whatever reason that I have to feel that I'm not qualified to experience his grace, he took it upon himself. And all that God wants to do is to set me free and lead me out of prison. If you are in a situation where financially you are in a tight spot, I want to put it to you that the Holy Spirit doesn't just press a button and give you money. He will lead you. And the leading will cause you and I to be changed, to not have money in our hands only and deliverance, but transformation. Come to Jesus. Let us pray.
God, we thank you right now for this powerful word, which is your very presence given to us in this room, given to us in the room that you've created with those you're speaking right now. And God, we ask for those that you have been leading out, but they and we have experienced those catastrophes and our heart experiences rebellion against you. We are here right now to ask that God, you died, that rebellion could be put to death so that cords of loving kindness would lead us out, not bonds of slavery that attempts to keep us within. So we ask right now, any of us right now just dealing with rebellion, you would allow it to be put to death on the cross with you. And we follow you out right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' name. Amen.
Different ones of us, I just see just different people just crying out in the dark, reaching out and finding that you've reached out to people, they couldn't help you. You've been reaching out and you are. And I see one person, you're just saying, my arms are so tired. I'm so weary from my crying that I don't see any God that can help me. I want to put it to you that the Lord has already reached out to you. He does not condemn you. He does not punish you for what you have done, because that punishment was taken upon by Jesus. He is here to rescue you. But you must be serious and single-minded about hitching on to him. He wants to call you to himself. And I'm going to just pray a prayer. We're going to pray a prayer for anyone who feels that you're on the outside, you're in the darkness, and you're sinking quickly, just like the king. And you can call on the Lord. He says, He gives you answers. He answers you in the day of trouble and sends help from the sanctuary today. Lord, we ask you that even now that you rescue those who feel that in slipping sand and slippery slopes. We ask you that even now that you would come and cause us to be saved by your hand, and we will know the feel of your hand. In Jesus' name, come Holy Spirit. We welcome you, Lord. We pronounce freedom from guilt. We pronounce freedom from oppression. We pronounce freedom from our past in the name of Jesus because of what you have done. And so we receive the blood of Jesus upon us to set us free and set us on a new footing. In the name of Jesus, we welcome you, Lord. I believe that God is setting some people free from mental oppression. If you have that, please ask for prayer. On the bottom of your screen, there's a link that will link you to prayer ministers. If you need prayer for mental oppression, God is wanting to set you free. For some of us, you feel so trapped and so claustrophobic that the walls are closing in on you, upon your financial life, upon the time, on your time, even on your body right now. And the Lord is here to set you free and start it again, just as Elisha spoke a word, and one word spoken in a split second held back the whole barrage of negativity. And the Lord is here to set you free. God, we ask you that even now, that you come and pour yourself upon us, even as you did pour your blood for us. We bless you and we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please do take advantage of the fact that we have a prayer ministry, and prayer ministers will be ready and willing and loving to pray for you. God bless you.